We're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. And it's a bit of a somber word because it's a dark chapter in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's definitely in what we would call the shadow of the cross. Our message this morning, it's titled Repentance versus Regret. And we really see these two concepts contrasted against each other, or at least we will through the course of our time together. A lot of time has been spent over the years debating who was responsible for Jesus's death. There have been times when anti-Semitism in the church sought to blame the Jews for the death of Christ. A plain reading of the gospel shows the Romans ultimately carried out the crucifixion. Pilate, though he symbolically washed his hands before the multitudes who were demanding Jesus' death, was the one who directly sentenced him. And here in today's passage, we could easily blame Judas for his part as the betrayer of Jesus. But I think most of us understand that focusing on this issue is really missing the point of why Jesus died. Yes, there were human actors, so to speak, who bore a degree of responsibility, but Jesus went to the cross willingly. This was a plan set in motion by God before the world began. Knowing in advance that we would sin and rebel against God, he immediately set about a plan, a means of our redemption. In Revelation chapter 13, John writes of the book of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the worlds were made, it was already ordained that the cross would be the means by which you and I could be rescued from our guilt and shame, that we would have the security of relationship with God. Jesus stated in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus Christ was crucified for and because of you and I. He went to the cross for us. The real issue is what we do with that, how you and I have responded to the cross. And in today's passage, we're presented with the question of repentance versus regret. So let's pray and ask the Lord to fill this time to speak to our hearts, and we'll begin our study. Father, as we open your word, God, this morning as we read it and as we acknowledge, God, that as we move into these verses, Lord, there's a dark intimacy about them, Lord. But we recognize that there's something of it reflected in our own hearts because we wrestle, Lord, we wrestle between real repentance and just regret. Lord, we seek to cover up our sin and our shame, Lord. We want to cover it with fig leaves instead of bringing it out, Lord, to the light of your word and your presence. And God, I just pray that for each of us this morning, Lord, that this message, God, would bring about a greater liberty whereby we would find ourselves quick to find forgiveness, quick to close the gap between ourselves and your presence, Lord, that we wouldn't hold on to sin through pride, Lord, or religion, but that God, we would walk fully yielded to you, Jesus, confident in your grace and in the power of your blood. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name, amen. Well, we're going to work through this morning's 10 verses in 3 points, and our first point this morning is plotting. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. having conducted their preliminary trial that night before, we talked about that last week, condemning Jesus as having committed blasphemy for his claim to be the Son of God and equal to God himself, they now move on to the phase involving the Romans, which of course they had to do because the Jews did not have the power to carry out capital punishment. And so they had to come up with a crime and a sentencing that would get the Roman officials' attention and would be something worthy of the punishment of death itself. Whereas before, there was a representative group of the Jewish leadership in that late night, early morning trial, there now is found the full Sanhedrin plotted against Jesus to put him to death. We read that all the chief priests and elders of the people are now present in coming against Jesus Christ. They're here at this morning meeting. They're leading Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, next week, we'll hear directly from Pilate. But history tells us that he had been governor since 26 AD. He was put in that place by Tiberius Caesar. And while he normally lived up in Caesarea on the coast in the northern part of Israel, it was customary to come down during Passover to sort of help be a presence and assure tranquility in the area because the city of Jerusalem, of course, would swell many, many times over. There would be several million people that would be in the city for Passover, and so he would be there as sort of a show of force. Finally, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, and elders, they have their opportunity that they've been looking for a long time. Their hatred for Jesus has been brewing for many years. You might get to this point in the Gospels, or you might remember back to Easter's past when you've come to church and think, well, it just all sort of came about at the end of Jesus' life. The crowds all turned against Jesus. But actually, we read in Matthew chapter 12 that after Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. In Luke 4, very early in the life and ministry of Jesus, we read in verse 28, after Jesus had shared and taught with the people in the synagogue about God's love for and working in and amongst Gentiles, verse 28 of Luke 4, we read, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Miraculously, Jesus just passed through them, and we're not told how he did that, but they weren't able to accomplish their desire. Years of murderous jealousy are now finally culminating here in these last few days of Jesus' life. This was Jesus' hour. Remember in the garden, Jesus had said to the disciples, are you still sleeping? Remember, he'd gone and prayed by himself, and then he asked his inner circle, he'd said, would you stay and watch with me, pray? And he came and found him, you know, sleeping, tried to wake him up, found him sleeping again. And he says to him, are you still sleeping and resting? And he says, behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, lest we think that he's just speaking arbitrarily about, well, it's time. No, this was a set and appointed hour by the Father. In John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, remember Mary came to Jesus because the groom and the bride, they'd ran out of wine, which, of course, was very shameful in that day and time. And it was a major faux pas, doesn't begin to describe it. And she brought everybody to Jesus and said, do whatever he says. And he said to her, woman, you know, what are you coming to me for? My hour has not yet come. That phrase and that concept comes up several times throughout the Gospels where Jesus would speak of his hour. It was why he had come, for this very reason, for the cross. And now is the appointed time for the full culmination of his ministry and revealing as Messiah. That hour has now arrived. Ironically, while sinful men are seemingly bringing it about, simultaneously the plan of the Father put in motion before the foundation of the world is being unveiled. And here as we approach the cross, we find this strange mixture of God's sovereign plan with the immense wickedness of man. Judas is responsible for his heinous betrayal of Jesus Christ. These religious leaders were sinning terribly in this rebellion against their own Savior. Yet, as we read last week in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. This was pleasing to the heart of the Father, what was unfolding. Through this injustice, God's plan for our salvation would be accomplished, that the Lamb of God would be slain, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. The author of Hebrews writes of how Jesus pressed forward toward his death, writing of him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. The cross was ugly. The cross was painful. The cross was shameful. But for the joy that was set before him, what it would accomplish, Jesus walked forward into it through the cross. This process was horrific, cruel, unjust, and shameful. Through it, our salvation was purchased. And in that, it was good. And that is why we call the day on which Jesus was crucified Good Friday. I remember growing up as a kid thinking, because inevitably you would go to church and whoever was teaching would belabor the point of how horrible the death of Christ was. And I remember scratching my head thinking, why are we calling this Good Friday? I don't understand this. Of course, it's good because of what was accomplished. Now let's move on to verses 3-5, penance. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, many people ask or wrestle with the question, did Judas repent? Is there any hope for him? And I think many scriptures make it clear that Judas was not saved, and in fact did not actually repent. Not because he was predestined to that fate, but because he hardened his heart and refused. In these verses and others, we can clearly see that Judas is sorry, he's devastated, but that's not the same as repentance. Now let's talk about why. First of all, in contrast to repentance, what is penance? An act of self-mortification or devotion performed voluntarily to show sorrow for a sin or other wrongdoing. It's really a religious word, isn't it? This idea of penance. I'm doing penance. I'm penitent. I'm sorry for what happened. I'm trying to absolve myself of my guilt. I'm trying to undo what was done in some way. Think walking on your knees on broken glass. I'm trying to earn merit. Wearing a shirt of camel hair. Self-flagellation, whipping yourself. Sometimes at Easter we see in certain nations in other parts of the world where they'll have these parades where people do that, whip themselves, some even going so far as to literally crucify themselves for this very reason, trying to find favor before God through some form of self-punishment. Acts performed, attempted to punish yourself for sin, to prove your worth to God. That's not depending on God for forgiveness, isn't it? The irony that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment and the penalty for us, that someone would seek to add to it. That someone would say, well, Jesus, that's great that you were crucified, but now I'm going to crucify myself. You don't understand the cross if that's your response. And that is not repentance. It might be penance, but it's the polar opposite of what God wants. Now, while an outward display of some sort can be evidence of real repentance, it can, and change, and it should be. Not these religious acts of self-punishment, but evidence of real change. That should happen, like Zacchaeus the tax collector, right? You could see salvation has come to this house. Look at all that he's doing in response to what God has done in his life. There should be evidence of that in each of our lives. Judas's penance, though, is a better example of an act performed out of a religious obligation, fear, or the efforts of the flesh in seeking to be made right before God. Judas did not repent, but instead regretted what he had done. It's strange how that can be. Why not go the whole way? Why didn't he throw himself on the mercy of God and beg for forgiveness? Judas's heart was hard. He'd walked with the Son of God and willingly betrayed him. And again, I mentioned this last week, but in Matthew chapter 18, we spoke at length about Judas and this particular subject when we looked at the Last Supper. And you can go back and dig more into that if you'd like to. But I believe any time a man or a woman actually repents, God hears them and forgives, responding in grace. But what is repentance? We really should ask that in contrast to this idea of penance and trying to earn God's favor in some way. What is repentance? Some of you know it comes from that Greek word metanoia or metanoia. The idea is that of changing the mind and one's life direction. It's not just stopping a habit, but instead it's seeking to please and live for God, to follow after him, to forsake your way and adopt God's. It's characterized by humility and real change. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, I think Jesus describes it for us in his calling of the disciples. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets, immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. The idea is that these two were going in a certain direction. They were living for themselves. They were pursuing after their own life's goals. And Jesus said, "I want you to stop doing that, turn around and start following me and do the things that I'm doing. I want you to make your life like mine." That's in many ways a picture of repentance. I appreciated this illustration I ran across this past week about a town in a remote portion of Labrador, Canada, a town called Wabash. It was completely isolated for a long time, but a road was finally cut through the wilderness to reach it. Wabash has one road now leading into it, and thus only one road leading out. If someone would travel the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours to get into Wabash, I'm getting the feeling you really need to want to go to Wabash to get there. It's like, why do I want to go there? Anyway, there is only one way that he should leave, by turning around. There's only one road in, so if you're going to leave, you got to go out on the same road you came in. Each of us, by birth, arrives in a town called sin, the author writes. As in Wabash, there is only one way out, a road built by God himself. But in order to take that road, one must first turn around. That complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of town. Judas in no way changed course. He tried to make amends. He regretted what he'd done, but he never turned toward God. He never called out for mercy. It's not unlike someone who's upset that they got caught. We like to be sentimental about people, believing the best and things like that, and that can be good in some cases. But sometimes wishing for things that don't match reality along these lines is something we need to guard against. And it's true that only God can see a man or a woman's heart, but any way you slice it, True and real repentance is required for salvation. In Acts 3, Peter preached, "Repent therefore and be converted," almost reiterating the concept of repentance. He'd already said, "Repent," and then he says, "and be converted," be changed, be made new and different, "that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So what did Judas do? Verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Judas doesn't want anything to do with this blood money that he'd received from the priests for Jesus' betrayal. So he throws it into the temple, sort of a dramatic display of giving back, back to where it came from. Maybe in his mind, an attempt to undo what had been done, and perhaps a way of blaming or sharing the guilt with the priests, though they don't seem to be bothered in the least by what's happened. His confession was true enough in that he accurately portrayed basically the sin that he had committed. He confessed it. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He knew this was a major transgression according to the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 25, "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." There was this special curse in Scripture for this very thing that Judas had done. But again, the condemnation that he was under for having betrayed his Savior never translated into repentance. Judas never cried out to God. He never sought forgiveness, only to attempt to undo what he had done. That's what Judas did. He gave the money back. He admitted that he was wrong, but he failed to turn to God. He never sought God for forgiveness or restoration. Unwilling to really change, he simply collapsed into himself, into his guilt and shame, only able to rely on his penance, his good works he tried to do in hope that they would outweigh his bad. Jesus foretold that this would happen. In John chapter 17, verse 12, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your hand, praying to the Father. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." Jesus said he was and he would be lost, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Men and women do this today all the time. And some of us may be wondering, okay, why are we belaboring this whole point of Judas? Let's just move on to Jesus. Pastor, we get it. But I think it's important to unpack this concept, because I know in my life I have encountered many people with false understandings of what it means to be saved, what it means to repent, what forgiveness is. And they'll go a certain distance that we might be impressed with, but they stop short of what God is calling them for. We need to be careful not to affirm people who are only engaging in acts of penance, who are only subscribing to religiosity, but are falling short of true and full repentance, turning from their sin and self to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And there is a world of difference between the two. One feeds our ego. One says, "I can do it. I don't need the cross. I'll do these good works. I'll punish myself. Jesus, you didn't have to die. You didn't have to suffer. I'll suffer for you." Do you see what an insult that is to Father God? What an affront it is to the cross? It's terrible. What we would sometimes, in the niceties of our faith maybe, and our culture and upbringing, we might want to affirm someone, and yet before God, they are condemned. God looks at it and says, "How dare you in your pride reject my son Jesus Christ and say, 'No, I'll do it my way instead.'" Those will inherit sure and certain judgment, separation from God. Do you see the deadly difference? Nowhere do we read that Judas wept. Nowhere do we read that Judas cried out for mercy from God. What we read is that he tried to fix it, and he couldn't fix it on his own. 3 years he spent with the Son of God, allowing layer after layer of hardness to be encased around his heart. Don't read this and misunderstand and think, oh, look, Judas is at the altar, and it was just too much for him to bear. No, Judas has long since rejected it. And it's a caution to you and I as well about our hearts before the Lord. We are all in this place of danger of hardening our hearts before God and rejecting the work that he desires to do. I've shared this before, but I didn't used to believe it until I met a guy years ago at the church I used to be on staff at. You hear stories of people that, you know, they sat in the pews for 20 years and just never got it. This guy sat in the pews for 20 years and never got it. At a church that preached and taught the word and preached the gospel, but it took that long for him to finally get it and realize, oh, this is for me, not everybody else. I need to repent. I actually need to respond to the Holy Spirit, and he finally did. It's important for us to understand. People who don't actually repent, they turn over a new leaf, they make a resolution to change, they go to therapy, they join a self-help group, they volunteer, they stop some bad habit, or they're really sorry about what they did. They do everything short of humbling themselves before the one who can actually forgive them. They don't, and they won't truly repent. It's like when politicians and professionals, I cannot stand it when they do this. Does this bother you? They say some terrible thing, right? They let something slip, or they legitimately say something that's wrong, and all these people are up in arms, and what do they come out and say? If I have a faith, everybody, yeah, the big if. It's like, would you just shut your mouth? Drop it. Until you can drop the if, you have nothing of interest to say. Why are you in front of us if there's a question about maybe I offended? I don't know why people are rioting in the streets. If I said something that was offensive, come on. God is looking not for our excuses. He's not looking for our best efforts. He's looking for us to own our sin and repent. Ask for forgiveness. Now, finally, we'll look at verses 5 through 10. Our final point is prophecy. Verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver. We'll read that verse again with this section. In the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, just imagine the priest there on hands and knees picking up the 30 pieces of silver. It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field and to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, while Judas is at least sorrowful and knows that he sinned horribly, though still not truly repentant, the chief priests have no such regrets at this point anyway, based on what we are told here. Their dealing with Judas is more systematic, legalistic. It's cold. It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. The irony, right? I mean, we can't receive it into the treasury because it's a price of blood, but we can dispense it from the treasury for the price of blood. It's the height of straining at a gnat to swallow a camel, of which Jesus, of course, had accused them of doing. They could frame and endure the death of a man who didn't deserve it, but they couldn't take the blood money back into the temple treasury. Likely this decision was related to their reading of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. Both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And the leaders had extrapolated from that sin that was involved, offerings that were gained through some sinful act could not be given to the work of the Lord. And somehow that just makes me think of churches in Las Vegas. But anyway, I wonder how they manage with things. Probably a don't ask, don't tell approach. I don't know. Watch that building fund grow. Yeah, okay, anyway, the religious leaders had taken it to mean that. Verse 7, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So rather than take the money, they decide to purchase with this blood money, a potter's field. That's where clay would be extracted for pottery, where it was gathered from, to bury those strangers who died without family. And Acts chapter 1, actually, verses 18 through 19, connects this field even more intimately with Judas, and it's a little bit graphic. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Acheldama, that is, field of blood. Likely this is what is meant that he purchased it in the sense that it was done with his money that he'd earned through and from his betrayal, though he tried to give it back. This was the field referred to by Matthew that became a place for strangers to be buried. Evidently, Judas, having hung himself as time passed and the sun and the elements took their toll, fell and burst open. You're welcome. This having taken place during the Passover, when he took his life, no one would have wanted to handle his body because then they would be ceremonially unclean and not able to participate in the Jewish holiday, and so he would have been left there in the sun and in the elements, and nature took its course eventually. This, Matthew notes, of course, was in fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and he gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, the question that immediately arises if you dig into these verses, which, lucky for you, I have, is where is this found in Jeremiah? Matthew tells us that this was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, so we should be able to go to Jeremiah and find it. Where it's found is not an easy answer because it's not an exact quote. What's interesting is that Matthew's quotation is actually similar to a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, it is agreeable to you. If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, we don't have time to go into the original context of that prophecy, but what we find in also studying Jeremiah, who Matthew gives credit to for this prophecy, are several passages, notably chapter 18, 19, and 32 in Jeremiah, where other parts of Matthew's quotation are found. What it appears that Matthew has done is he's taken a portion from Zechariah, a significant portion, and then he's also taken parts from the prophet Jeremiah, and he has put them together and said, basically, the prophets, the sentiment of what they were getting at has been fulfilled in very specific and detailed ways right here and now. Now, some people say, well, why didn't he mention Zechariah and Jeremiah? Well, it actually was not uncommon for writers of antiquity in quoting two different authors to only cite the one that was more noteworthy or notable. That actually happens in the Gospel of Mark, where he quotes two different prophets together, but he only cites Isaiah, because the practice was to cite the prophet that was more known. And so here, in this case, Jeremiah was more well-known, and so Jeremiah would be pointed out. I also read that Some of the ancient scrolls have Jeremiah and Zechariah together on the same scroll, and that could be another reason. There's some other theories out there, but I think that one is most helpful, that it's simply what Matthew is offering to us in these verses 9 and 10 was from several places in two different prophets, and the most known prophet of the two is credited for the prophecy. The bottom line is that what these religious leaders were doing was foretold by the prophets, and what has taken place with Judas, the money, and the buying of the field were all spoken of many years before. God knew that this would all happen because he's able to see the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. However, his omniscience does not remove our responsibility. All of these players in this account would have to stand before God and answer for their sin, just as is true for men and women today. We don't know the whole story for these priests, but sadly for Judas, we do. And he died unrepentant, only vainly trying in his own strength to undo what he'd been guilty of. And again, as I've mentioned before, it's a caution against you and I hardening our own hearts. We should never take for granted those moments when God, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking to us, when he is impressing on us that we need to respond, when we feel that weight of conviction, when we know it's time to come out and walk in the light. That's a gift from the Lord. But it's one that becomes increasingly difficult to receive the more and the longer we resist, because our hearts become hardened to the voice of God's Spirit. We want to remain sensitive. There is a great difference between Judas and Peter, who, although has not been mentioned in this morning's verses, we saw last week the things playing out in his life, and of course, there's more to his story following Jesus' resurrection. Peter also betrayed Jesus in his denial of him. Jesus warned Peter that he would. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to him, "All of you will be made to stumble, to be offended, or to cause to fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said the same thing, and yet they all denied Jesus. Luke writes in his gospel that Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And of course, Peter failed exactly as Jesus warned. But Peter also returned, just as Jesus had predicted. And this is the difference and marks the distinction between repentance and regret. Paul touches on this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a sorrow in the world. There's a grief over shame and even sin and mistakes and error and everything else. But unless it's true repentance that's directed toward the Savior, it leads only to death, and it doesn't result in salvation. The Proverbs read that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There's a world of well-intentioned people, good intentions, doing their best, trying their hardest, hearts of gold, we might say. But unless their eyes are fixed on the cross, unless they're placing their faith in Jesus Christ and in humility, laying aside their pride and any idea that they could in any kind of sense wash away their own guilt and shame. They're walking in pride and arrogance, and they won't inherit salvation. Unlike Judas, Peter, belonging to Christ, had to return. He had nowhere else to go. And so we read on. As we read on, we find that though he mourned and grieved his sin, in brokenness he returned to the other disciples, who for their part had done similarly, eventually finding full restoration and being commissioned by Jesus at the end of John's Gospels, two of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, John 21 and 22. Truly a beautiful end, an encouraging encounter between Jesus and Peter. The prodigal son or daughter, however far they travel, will always return home, and the Father will always be waiting for them to welcome them. The son, the daughter cannot remain away from God. They will return. Though Judas regretted his sin, Peter repented of his. So this morning, how are we responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are you and I just sorry for our sins, sorry that we got caught, frustrated with the fallout and consequences? Or are we grieved at having offended a holy God? Have we repented that we might turn from our sin and rebellion and begin following Jesus Christ? I love how Paul speaks of it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and the Judases misunderstand that and say, oh, great, I can do that. I can work out my salvation. Just show me where to work. Show me what to do. No, no. Paul's talking about sanctification. He's saying, let's see the fruit and the evidence. Cooperate with the Spirit of God in your life and seize on those opportunities to live out the truth and the Word of God in your life. And I love the next part, though, because even still we might go, oh, man, I don't know. This sounds like my flesh could get involved here. Oh, believe me, it can. It could. But the good news is that the Lord adds there to that, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, so you don't get to take any credit. It's just like Ephesians 10. It's those good works that God's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God gives us the will, the desire, and also the strength to do it. It's good news all around when we receive it. When we understand that Jesus means that was the good news. Not that we would add anything to it, but we would receive everything that he had already done. This morning we're celebrating communion, and we'll close our time together as we move toward that. And Pastor Frankie and Mike, maybe you can come up and lead us in a final song as we do respond to the Lord. You should have found a cup on your chair or near it as you came in, and there's a little film over the wafer that you can peel off, and then a second layer, and you can get to the juice underneath. But I'd like to read a passage, and then we'll pray and take those together. Though these verses this morning focus on Judas, who obviously did not seek forgiveness, and on the priests who weren't interested in forgiveness, Jesus came that we might be forgiven. Though this morning's verses, we find those mentioned did not want what Jesus came to give, we obviously do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As I said when we started this morning's message, there's a darkness to these verses because they are dark. They chronicle something terrible from humanity's perspective, from our fallenness, from evil. And it should be a cause for warning in our own hearts not to take our sin lightly and to be careful to respond when God's Spirit convicts us. I love what I heard a pastor say many, many years ago. We need to keep short accounts with God. Think of how in the old days you could buy things on credit. Well, okay, it's the old days, the modern days too. Gee, we can still do that, can't we? Do you wait months to pay off your credit card bill, or do you try to pay it right away or even early? We should keep short accounts with God. When there's a debt between he and us, we don't want lengthy periods of time to pass because we want to preserve the intimacy of relationship. We certainly want to be careful not to assume that our religion or legalism can cover our offenses. They can't. Only the blood of Jesus can. This morning we have an opportunity to be made right with God, to realign our hearts and our minds with him, to repent if need be, to invite the change that he calls us to allow the light of his Spirit to expose those parts of our lives that we've been hiding, harboring sin. Paul goes on further in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, and he warns the Corinthian church against walking in darkness and approaching the communion table in a casual way. We read in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We need to judge ourselves. We need to take a moment, as we do, before communion and ask, God, would you speak to me? Would you speak to my heart and show me what are those things that maybe I've been holding on to, maybe I've ignored for a long time, and now's the time that I need to bring that before you, confess, and be made right. Maybe I need to repent and surrender my life to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, leads to forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, I want to do something a little bit different. I want you to go ahead and remain seated. And as Frankie leads us in a song of worship, I want you to take a few moments and do some business with the Lord. Allow God's Spirit to examine your heart, and you examine your heart yourself. And those things that need to be washed in the blood of Jesus, that you would bring those out for the Lord to cleanse. And then take the bread and the grape juice, remembering Jesus' death, the reminder that God's given us that we can touch and feel and hold. The only lawful picture of Jesus that the church is given are these elements that we consume and become a part of us. Because the life of Jesus, it's only in you if you've fully received it, if you've placed your faith completely and entirely in him. So Lord, we ask that you would meet us in this time and that you would speak to our hearts.